This is day three at the 56th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Ken Pooley on Jesus Juxtaposition. The subtitle for today is Awake or Asleep. This is the second talk in his series, and the introduction reading is Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Brother Ken.
Thank you and good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you here tonight, and what a wonderful afternoon we actually had, particularly for those of us who don't actually live in New Zealand. We saw, of course, some very, very beautiful things. I just hope you New Zealanders don't take these for granted. It's just wonderful to live amongst so many amazing things that God has made for us to share and enjoy. Now, I think our committee for the week has a sense of humour, because the talk we've actually got tonight is Awake or Asleep. And when I looked at the program when I got here, I thought, oh no, I'm doing a night talk after a very big day of activity talking about awake and asleep. Gillian did suggest that every time I say the word sleep, you should mimic it just to make sure you're actually still with me, but maybe we won't go quite that far. Awake or Asleep. There's actually a subtitle for tonight too, because there's this very interesting connection in Jesus' language and in the New Testament language between being awake and watching. And that's something really interesting that we need to take note of tonight, because I guess this juxtaposition is perhaps not as clear as the one last night. There is, of course, a connection with last night, because yesterday, we talked about the wise and the foolish builders, and tonight we are talking about wise and foolish virgins, but I'm actually focusing on the sleep and the watching side of this topic and what Jesus had to say about it. So it's perhaps a very valid theme for us to think about tonight as we physically fight sleep. I'd like you to try and get your mind to think about spiritual sleeping more than physical sleeping. Now, I was going to put this verse up at the very end, but I thought I'd put it up at the beginning, because it actually brings together a lot of the ideas that we're talking about tonight really well. It's some words that Paul had to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I said to the kids this morning, this would be the sort of passage that an English teacher at school would love, because it's so full of a mixture of language, imagery, symbology in bringing together a number of ideas. So let's think about these words. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And what a conglomerate of ideas Paul has locked into those few verses. Of course, he's talking about the fact that generally at night time we sleep, and people are more inclined to become drunk at night as well. So from a physical point of view, light and darkness are associated together, while the day is associated with light. But of course, we've got those spiritual ideas there too, of not sleeping, but watching and being sober, living a thoughtful and a considered life in what we do. Not to just make decisions on the fly, but to think about every decision we make. And finally, at the end, it takes the idea of our physical sleep, whether we wake, whether we're here when Jesus returns, or whether we sleep in death, we shall find a place with him when he returns to set up the kingdom. So just keep that verse in mind as we talk about things tonight because it's got some really beautiful and wonderful thoughts in it for us to consider. Now, our attitude to sleeping or not sleeping is a telescope to our priorities. We all put sleep off, but often for different things. Take teenager A, for example. He's at a party having a great time, and despite repeated texts from mum and dad who know he's tired and should be asleep and tomorrow's a school day and he's got things to do, he stays out. He won't come home to sleep unless he hates the party. Sleep is far less important at that time to the teenager than being at the party. Of course, things might be different the following morning when it's time to get up for school. And I guess those of you who have teenage kids will know that sometimes it's a bit of a challenge. You can buy books on how to get your teens out of bed for school. We postpone sleep when we're doing something that we really love in life. There may be some football fanatics amongst us here. Two of our sons love the football, and I'm amazed how readily they get up in the middle of the night at very odd times to watch games. They love soccer, and therefore they're willing to do that. And you know, if anyone know what where this picture is? See, Jackie's right into the technology, so she was probably in that crowd. The opening of the, you know, people will queue up all night, and you know, some countries have nice climates, but some countries it's pretty awfully cold and bitterly cold, and they're willing to stand out to be the first in line to get the new technology. And the question for us is, will we forego sleep for God or only for football or our friends or maybe the latest iPhone? I knew a sister who I suppose was honest. She said she didn't attend Bible class because finishing at 9:10 p.m. was too late. But she did manage to go to Sydney Opera House concerts that finished at 11, and she was even known to go out for supper afterwards. It's interesting, yeah. So what do you postpone sleep for? And what does that answer tell you about yourself? And more importantly, are you asleep spiritually? I'd like you to let that run around your mind as we continue to think tonight about, you know, about particularly the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or virgins. And I just want to look a little bit at the context of what we read tonight, just so we get this really together. The Olivet prophecy is obviously covered in both Matthew, Mark and Luke. And each of those three gospel writers emphasised the idea of watch quite extensively. I've marked them in red up there, and you can see, you know, how much they emphasise this idea of watching, okay, being ready, waiting for Jesus to come. Now, whilst the parable of the 10 bridesmaids is only in the Matthew version, you can see that it fits very well with the ideas that are recorded in all three of them. And if we come to Matthew itself, we can see that there is a sequence here in Matthew, which starts in Matthew 24, verse 3, with a question that the disciples ask Jesus. Then there's a series of things that Jesus actually deals with in answering this particular question. And at the very end, it ends there in Matthew chapter 26, at the beginning, where Jesus said he finished these sayings. So in terms of the context, we can see how these things fit together, and particularly the parable of the 10 virgins, which is sitting right in the middle of that. I think it's important just to remind ourselves of that, because it does help us to put the parable in the right context amongst the rest that's actually going on there. Now, this parable is another very intriguing parable. Jesus gave it while sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And perhaps we can imagine, as the evening approached, a line of lights as a wedding procession appeared in the valley below. Often Jesus used things that were part of their understanding and culture to actually leave a very important lesson. Now we connect with some of the parables of Jesus a lot more than we do with others. And I think this one's a little bit difficult because obviously the way in which we do weddings today is very different in our culture to the way it was back then. But I think it's especially different because experts differ on the customs that were happening in Israel at the time. And if you're interested, there's a heck of a lot out there. I'm surprised just how much there is out there written about what was part of a wedding ceremony at the time. So it's hard to tell, really, because of that, if one of the details in the parable is actually a real part of the story with a key spiritual message, or really it's just part of the parable itself. I'll give you my take on a number of things, and I'm sure amongst this learned group there will be many, many different ideas, but it's an opportunity for us to talk about those things later on. But I think what's really important is you can't fail to miss the message that Jesus is giving from the parable. He makes that very clear. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So whatever we do with the parable, it must be done in the context of that idea of watching, because we don't know when the return of Jesus will take place. So a Jewish wedding, bit of a busy slide, sorry. I will talk about most of this, but it's there if you want to have a look as we go. It lasted a few days, a bit longer than our normal weddings do. On the evening of day one, the bridegroom with his friends formed a procession to fetch the bride from her home. Along the way, they met up with the bride's friends. And this, of course, is where the parable comes into play. Together, they collected the bride. Everyone carried a lamp. And apparently it was an absolute insult to be part of a procession without your light burning. It was a real slight on the bridegroom and the bride for you not to be ready for this special event as part of their marriage. The bride was carried in a litter, beautifully dressed, and by the road people sang wedding songs. So weddings were very much a not just a family affair, but a community affair. When the procession reached the bridegroom's home, the bridegroom's parents blessed the couple. After the prayer, the evening passed in games and dancing with the bridegroom, but the bride with the bridesmaids and friends were in another room. I did suggest perhaps to the teens that maybe the bride had a massage and a spa while the bridegroom was having the games and dancing, but I'm not sure about that. That's not in any of the stuff I read, by the way. The next day was the wedding feast, a time of rejoicing, a village holiday. A meal towards the end of the day was served separately to men and women. The bride dressed in white, surrounded by her bridesmaids, usually 10, sat under a canopy while songs and blessings were sung and recited. During this time, the groom arrived and the bride and groom came together. And with the couple together, all joined together. And under the canopy, which I think most of us would be familiar, is still a part of Jewish marriage services today. The blessings were given to the couple and the evening followed. Now, some of the symbols we would probably all agree on, the bridegroom being Jesus, the bride, the believers, the wedding feast, Jesus' return to set up the kingdom, a time of rejoicing, a new beginning, a celebration of being united with our Lord, the 10 bridesmaids, the 10 believers, we may come back to that a little bit later on, the lamp, our shining faith. And I would just take those messages that, of course, Jesus played on in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're the light of the world, and our light cannot be hid under the dining room table. We're cities on a hill, shining a beacon to travellers in the night to help them reach their goal. We provide direction and light for others, or so we should. The light of our lamp, how we live, reflects our Master, reflects Jesus, and is designed to show him and his Father, our God, to the world. Well, the sleeping, the marketplace, the oil, they're a bit more tricky. Now, some say that the bridesmaids who were asleep are dead believers, but I don't think that fits at all, really, in terms of the context that we've already looked at in Matthew and, of course, in Mark and Luke with the Olivet prophecy. The parable begins with then. It's connected, definitely connected to what has gone before. And Jesus is answering that question, as we've already seen, that runs right through that section from Matthew 24 through to the end of 25. The emphasis is on not sleeping, being awake and watching. And of course, there are those passages, those number of passages that remind us, exhort us, encourage us to watch and be waiting when our Lord comes. So I don't think this parable is a message for the world. All 10 bridesmaids, I think, are believers. All know that Jesus is coming back. I think the message of this parable is for living believers to be ready when Jesus returns. And with the return of Jesus so imminent now, this is really a parable for us, a great reminder for us. Connecting the 10 sleepers with dead believers doesn't work for me. And maybe those who promoted the idea that when it said they slumbered and slept meant they were dead were sort of being kind, because surely no believer would sleep when their Lord was expected. That would never happen, would it? None of us would ever sleep spiritually in these times as we wait for our Lord. But can we honestly say we've never slept? And can we say that we are not in some way asleep now? We sleep for so many reasons, don't we? And as we consider these, please think about yourself. Some of these may apply to you, some of them may not. But I'm sure there are other reasons why you, like I, sometimes have sleeping sickness. Sleeping can spread through a community that tires of waiting for the bridegroom. Jesus makes that clear in this whole section of his words. And there have been lots of false starts for us as a community. You know, those words which have been so important to us and so much spoken about, not so much now, but certainly when many of us were young, remain. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And of course, you know, 40 years was going to be the time, 40 years from the return of Israel to its land, but 1988 came and went. So, oh well, perhaps then it's Jerusalem, and Jerusalem coming back into the hands of Israel, 1967, and we moved out to 2007, but unfortunately 2007 came and went. And then perhaps will we say, well, a generation, if one person who was around in 1967 is around, that's still okay. So some of us here have been around a while before 1967, so you've got to hang in there. We need to be really careful, don't we, not to let these things disturb our faith, okay? Because we can tire of waiting, as Peter said, people would. But the important thing in the message that Peter gave about those who tire of waiting was that every day that the Lord delays his coming is the opportunity for another sinner to repent. So we do need to remember that there's a very positive side to this as well. And we can fall asleep, of course, because other things fill our life. Perhaps more than at any other time down through history, people love to have multiple balls in the air, to be doing everything they possibly can. And the cares of this life can simply take over from our time for not sleeping spiritually. The stress can mount up and we can fill our lives with all manner of things. And we can fall asleep because our service habitual and perhaps a little dull. Things can be a bit the same after a while. And I think Paul said those words for a reason. Let us not grow weary while doing good. It can happen. We can fall into a routine and not feel excited or enthusiastic as we once did. Our first love starts to diminish. It can get tough to keep going year after year, particularly when the world around us seems to be falling apart more and more. And life brings challenges. And Gillian and I have a lot to do with three refugees from Iran in Jakarta, and seeing their hopes raised and then dashed again as they try to make arrangements for a more stable life. It hits us, let alone the situation which they are living in. And all of us have our own challenges in life to contend with, don't we? And then in Gethsemane, the disciples were sleeping for sorrow. It's a bit tied to that first one. They expected the kingdom would appear there and then, and they were sad and as they finally realized that this was not to be. Their beloved Lord was talking about betrayal and death and giving in to these evil leaders. And we need to watch our expectations, not just about the return of Jesus, but watch our expectations about what we think our life is going to be like as servants of God. Because God doesn't always work to our schedule. He doesn't always work to our plan for our life. He does it His way. And that can hit us sometimes very hard. Sometimes doubt overcomes us. Fears and disappointments arise and attack. Someone we respect walks away from their faith. And that's increasingly happening, unfortunately, now. And our faith can take a battering because of that, and our courage fails. And we can fall asleep simply due to weakness. There are so many other things that are difficult for us in life that we just don't seem to have the energy anymore for what we really want to do. And perhaps the worst in our society today is satisfaction with self. The problems of pride, of comfort, of living in a lovely environment can have its effect on us. So whilst we need to appreciate here in New Zealand the beautiful physical environment you've got, you do need to be aware that that does not turn into self-satisfaction and comfort. Sleep is a real problem for us today, I think, a real problem. In the parable, everybody falls asleep, the wise and the foolish. And that raises an interesting question. Perhaps it's not relevant, really. It's just part of the parable. Is sleep inevitable? Is it a fact of life? Or is Jesus pushing the sleep picture here in this parable to shock us out of our lethargy and to encourage us to wakefulness and watchfulness? But it isn't avoiding sleep, you see. It's not avoiding sleep that differentiates the wise in the parable from the foolish. The problem of the wise was far more fundamental. And here we get another connection back to what we looked at yesterday with the wise and foolish builders. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 12, I do not know you. And of course, we saw in Matthew 7 yesterday, Jesus says, just before the parable of the two builders, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the positive reminder that we find in those beautiful words in John 10, again of our Lord, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Are we known by Jesus? Some of these people that Jesus spoke to and worked with had done many things in their life, but they had not built a real and authentic relationship with the bridegroom that left them unprepared when this parable of the 10 virgins is told. Who do you see when you look in the mirror? What Jesus wants to see is a reflection of himself. He doesn't really want to see us. And all too often we spend so much of our life focusing on ourselves when Jesus wants us to focus on him and to reflect his image in all we do. The other difference between the wise and the foolish was spare oil for their lamps. Now, all felt that they were not ready. All were worried about their oil. All felt panic. And let's think about that for a moment. The foolish felt panic because they had no spare oil. They knew that they didn't have enough. They turned to their friends, and possibly we can think to ourselves if we want to that perhaps the wise had helped them before. Perhaps just like Saul in the Old Testament, who turned to Samuel when things were not going too well. Unfortunately, he turned to Samuel rather than to God, which was a problem. And there's that verse in Psalm 49 that says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Yes, we can help other people around us, but we can't actually take over another person's life. But the wise felt panic too. They feared running out. Perhaps they felt guilt for not helping their fellow believers, but they didn't want to share their oil in this case. Why did they send them to the market? It was clearly poor advice. Perhaps a very human response. They wanted to help, great, but they didn't know how. What motivated this panic so typical of humans? And I've listed down a few things that could motivate panic in people, motivate panic perhaps in us, that we're not going to fill in this chart tonight, but maybe you'd like to think about it in your mind and say, you know, where are the wise and foolish virgins on each of these points I'm going to put up? But more importantly, where are you on these? And whether is your feeling a positive feeling that will help you and encourage you, or one that will actually hold you back? Extreme fear. God doesn't want us to be terrified of him. But what about loving respect? What about honest self-awareness? God prefers humility and honesty than arrogance and pride. And the idea of I'm not quite ready, and the neglected opportunities, and the personal unworthiness running into our heads. Please God, just a bit more time, another opportunity. But is our salvation about us earning it? Or is it a gift from God? And how much do we trust those words that Jesus said? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do we believe those words? Or do we kind of put a question mark after it and say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm just not quite there. And what about I want to be the best I can for my Lord? Some of these feelings are valid feelings. Some of them are not. And think about the virgins and what perhaps they were thinking as they went through this stage of panic at the return of the Lord. But think about yourself and how you feel, and whether that's a positive thing that will encourage you, or whether it's actually a negative feeling and something you should work on going forward. We do need to feel ready. Are our lamps lit and working? Or are they stored in the cupboard under the stairs? Do we have a supply of oil? Or are we running on empty, just hanging in there so that a tiny blip in our world tips us over the edge? Are you a minimalist? Some of us are minimalists. We're very good, particularly those of us who've had a lot of education. We're very good at just doing enough work to get past that mark we need to get whatever it is we want. But does Jesus want us to just try and do enough to get by? Or does he want our whole life? Does he want everything? Because he's not really counting what we do anyway. It's really about our attitude and our motivation more than what we actually do. So do we feel ready? Brother Harry Whittaker calls it our essential character. In that moment of shock, it will be the real intent of our hearts that will determine what happens. So are we confident in God's love and grace? And are we confident that we want to be with Jesus in the kingdom? There's a decision there to be made. We can decide whether we want to be there or not. It's interesting that when the time for the flood arrived, Noah was invited by God to come into the ark. It's almost suggesting that he had the choice. And of course, we know it's far more definite for us with Lot's wife. The angels, with all their power, could not save Lot's wife against her will. They tried desperately to rescue her, but she would not be rescued. And perhaps Jesus' words to open up immediately. In a very interesting passage in Luke 12, which has got a lot of connections to what we're looking at tonight, Jesus' words open up immediately suggest that some people will be standing at the door wondering, well, should I or shouldn't I? God will not drag us kicking and screaming into the kingdom against our will. Our response shows whether we want to be there or not. Are you sure you want to be there? But off to the supermarket go the foolish to buy some oil. Is this real? For me, it's just part of the parable story and not teaching us that there'll be a time when Jesus calls for us before the door to the kingdom is shut. I think we've got to be careful pushing the story too far. When they turned up at the door, Jesus didn't say they were too late. He said he didn't know them. And that's important, I think. The key message to me is that the oil to feed our lamp must be ours. We can't run an extension cord from our friend. It's not our family or our ecclesia or our group of friends or our Christadelphian community that ensures our place in God's kingdom. There are things that we have to do alone, things that no one else can do for us. Our preparation for the kingdom is individual. The oil to feed our lamp must be ours. Well, what about the oil? While you think on what the oil is, we're going to sing a hymn which maybe will stop us feeling so much like sleep for a moment. Give me oil in my lamp.
My lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to the King of Kings. Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna to
Sing Hosanna,
Well, that got us going a bit. Now, if you actually put up the list of things that could possibly be the oil, you'll find that there's a lot. And in fact, some of the things we just sung about there are things that actually people have said are actually the oil. You know, love, faith, the word of God, knowledge, friends, prayer, God's presence. There are those that think all of these things are possibilities for what the oil was in this parable. So I guess what that tells us is that you can't be 100% definitive about it. Just perhaps a little mention of the way oil is used in the Old Testament. There were three basic uses. Obviously, number one, for food preparation. Number two, it was about feeding lamps to give light. And that happened, of course, not just in the normal everyday family home, but also particularly in the tabernacle, and there was particular oil in the tabernacle and temple that was used to keep the lamp burning. And then there's oil that was used for anointing and healing and worship. And people have created some beautiful ideas around, you know, that third point up there based on anointing in the Old Testament. Because as children of God, we are symbolically anointed. We are strengthened and empowered by Him to actually fulfill His will in our life. But of course, the oil we're really talking about in this parable is more like number two there. I guess I'm not going to tell you what I think the oil is, because I don't really think we should choose a particular thing. And the reason for that is I've come to the conclusion that oil is actually an enabler. And what we might need in our lamp to keep that light burning on a particular day may be different to what we need the next day. And I think perhaps if we say the oil is one thing that makes up our life, we may limit what the parable is actually telling us and perhaps what God wants us to take from it. What is it that drives you to shine? What keeps you ready, alert, and on task for God? And if you look at that previous list that we had up there, pretty much if I look at that list, every single one of those things play a part in keeping me going, in keeping my light burning. So I'd like us to perhaps to think about that idea. We can't be dogmatic about this because there isn't enough information to be. But I guess I'd like you to think perhaps yourself as to what it is in your life that is the oil for you that will keep you ready and prepared for the return of the Lord. God's presence for us, His involvement in our lives in so many ways, the strength He promises to us via multiple means is a source of strength to us to keep us shining. Jesus often coupled watching with prayer, as we know. And a prayerful attitude is part of keeping our lamp burning. It guards us from temptation as we struggle with spiritual sleepiness. It can be what charges the batteries for our shining torch that keeps us ready for the wedding feast. And I could go through each of those other things that were up on the screen there and talk about the way in which those things can help us to be ready. One writer said, "Only the continual presence of God in our life can keep the fire burning through the dark nights." So let's return to the reason for the parable. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And this creates another very important question for us. What should we be watching for? And we have a problem today, I think, with watching. A real problem with watching, because much of the watching we do in our society today is passive watching. We watch TV, we watch sports games, we watch many things around us. We're continually watching things in a passive way, but not in an active way. And it's not that kind of watching that the Bible is talking about. We're not interested observers. We're not looking for intellectual stimulation. We're not reading about current events just to become very clever in interpreting prophecy or being able to answer questions from people about what we think is going to happen in the future. The reason we're doing this watching is to be prepared ourselves inside. So it's about watching our behaviour, our character development, our relationship with God, how we use our time, our readiness for our Lord's return. And without spending too much time on two Greek words here, I'd like you to notice these two Greek words. I'm not going to go through them in detail, but I did a test on the teens today. I just put that up on the screen. I said, what do you take from those two words? And the first word that one of them said was, it's active. I said, great, that person got a chocolate. Because that's exactly right. These are active watching. What's interesting in the Greek is there is another word that's used for watching. Not those two words. There's another word when you're looking at something. When they watched Jesus, trying to catch him out. When they watched people walk by. Different words, not these words. These words are special watching. And that's the kind of watching that God wants us to do. Now, given we had a teacher come in at the beginning tonight and start taking the role, maybe we need to become more like school. So if you're worried that you're not getting any homework, I can give you some homework tonight because there's a couple of things that I'd really love to talk about that we just can't. We haven't got time. There's this watch story in Luke chapter 12, which has got some very interesting similarities, some comparisons with, you know, the Olivet prophecy and the ten virgins. It's a little bit different, though. It's got some wonderful things to teach us. And then there's a whole list of passages here through the rest of the New Testament which use this word watch and have some really interesting points in them that can teach us a lot about watching. So if you've got a bit of time in the next few weeks, have a look at those. They're not hard to find, and they've got some really important messages that can add to what we've said already tonight. And then, of course, there are some old ideas from the Old Testament as well, which I'm sure a number of you know already, that can teach us things about watching as well. But I want to go now to the Garden of Gethsemane, because this is the other time in which Jesus, in a very compelling and concentrated way, talked about watching. As they arrived at Gethsemane, Matthew and Mark record Jesus saying to three particular disciples, stay here and watch. Watch for what, we wonder. Did Jesus want them to stop him from being disturbed or warn him as the soldiers approached? Well, no, he knew he was, we know from later on, he was not surprised by the arrival of Judas and the great company at all. He was standing ready for them. He said to the disciples, before they turned up, rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand. There's much more to it. When Jesus said, stay here and watch, it wasn't watch for the coming of the Romans to arrest him. Three times Jesus returned and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Not once did he say that. Not twice, but three times. What did Jesus want from these disciples, from these closest friends of his? Friendship, support, encouragement. It would have been so much easier for Jesus if these disciples were supportive, encouraging, sensitive to his need, compassionate, praying with him at this momentous time, the most difficult decision point of his life. We all know that loyal and supportive friends can make a huge difference to our feelings and our behaviour. Such a pity, isn't it, that in his hour of need, Jesus did not have beside him a Jonathan. who came to David at perhaps the lowest point in David's life, when David seemed ready to throw it all in and give up. And there's that one beautiful phrase there in Samuel. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. Wow. And so sad that Jesus didn't have alongside him those nameless servants of Naaman the Syrian, who, when Naaman thought it was beneath him to wash in the Jordan, as the prophet asked, by careful words and concern and logic, encouraged Naaman to do the right thing, and he was healed. It's so sad that there was no one there and available for Jesus. They were there physically, but not really there. And sometimes we, like those disciples, are not there offering friendship, the right friendship for each other when we're needed most. Psalm 69 says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." Jesus was not looking for definitive answers. He understood far more of what was going on than they, but he wanted friends sympathetic to his needs to sit, to pray with him. But Jesus' unanswered question was followed by an incredible statement that he made. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He had much more in mind, of course, in those words about sleeping and watching than companionship and support, even though he desperately needed and wanted that. While Jesus dealt with such significant personal issues in Gethsemane, he's working with his disciples. He wanted them to learn something incredibly important. He wanted to learn something that was going to prepare them for the coming days. Jesus used that time in Gethsemane to prepare for his trial and crucifixion. And he knew that the disciples were going to face an enormously challenging, testing time in the days that followed. And he needed, just as he himself needed help, he needed them to realise their need for help. And he could see, of course, into the future as well, and the fact that they would need to continue his work without him being there and watching over them as a friend. But did he leave those words for us too on that night? For us and the stream of other believers across the world, right down through the centuries, who would follow in the footsteps of those first 12 disciples. There's an enormous contrast that emerges between Jesus' approach and the disciples' approach there in the garden. Luke uses strong language for the disciples' mindset. They were sleeping from sorrow, he says. And a careful reading of the Last Supper shows the baggage that they arrived there with. There were shades of unbelief in all of them: guilt, confusion, trouble, exhausted from the bruising schedule of the final days of Jesus' work, cracks in their often competitive relationships. And the enormous emotion of the Last Supper had taken its toll. And their approach was to try and sleep. Do you think they had a good sleep? Did they rise refreshed and on top of things again when Jesus woke them? Often our solution to the troubles and trials in life is to try and get some rest. We go to bed some nights only to lie and toss and turn and keep waking, our mind racing. We get up the next morning stale, washed out and still tired. What does rest really mean? It doesn't mean a good night's sleep. When Jesus spoke of finding rest for our soul. It wasn't physical rest. It was our mental state, our spiritual comfort. And Jesus chose a different way to the disciples. Jesus knew that their way would not help him survive the next day. Jesus in Gethsemane on this biggest night of his life showed them and us that the way to counteract life difficulties is to watch and pray. Jesus showed them and us that being alert is critical. It was physically true on that immensely important night, but it's spiritually true for every night, really. Sleep, rather, if there's unfinished business between you and God. And perhaps we say, well, Gethsemane was fundamentally important, so significant in world history. And yes, it was. It was fundamentally important to Jesus, fundamentally important to God and to us. But is that the issue? The issue for Jesus was really whether he would follow his own will or do the Father's will. And that's the real issue for us. Every temptation we face is important for us. It's not trivial. It's something we need to take on with the intensity and with the focus, the watchfulness, and the prayer of our Lord. So tonight, as we lie down to sleep, let's spare a thought about whether we are awake or sleep spiritually. Are we watching actively and vigilantly, or are we drifting through life, disengaged and unconnected? What do we need to watch for? We need to watch for the dangers surrounding us. We need to watch out for others because we need to help others in their walk just as we need them to help us. We need to watch ourselves, our priorities, what we're sacrificing real sleep for, what's going on in our behaviour, what are the challenges we're facing as a result of our faith, what temptations are there in front of us that we need to wrestle with and work on. That's a big one, number three. We need to watch for the coming kingdom. It's interesting that Israel were not saved from Egypt until they called out to God for his assistance. He waited till they said, "We want you involved." And we must watch Jesus. We're left with enormous examples of how he managed to build and nourish and succeed in his relationship with his Father. He's there for us to learn from, and we take his example and follow it day by day in our lives.